John chapter 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Amen. Ending our reading there at verse 19. And let's once again still our hearts for a moment of prayer. A final cry from each of us that the Lord would draw near and give us a word that we need. Lord, as we come to thy word, we come to something that we are told is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We are told that it is like the hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. We pray that we might feel its impact even as we consider it here this evening. It is the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. We pray that it might be born with power into every heart. We know that there is an effort by Satan to blind the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in. So we pray that thou wilt thwart enemy attacks and grant that it might please thee that the good seed will find good ground, and that might be for thy honor and glory, that we might witness here this night the extension of thy kingdom and the exaltation of the person of thy Son. Lord, give us help. Take us away from sermonizing. Grant that what we have prepared and considered might become a message from God, and what even needs to be stated tonight and pondered and considered that maybe even hasn't already come to mind. But Lord, we rest in the Spirit of God who can give wisdom. So come, enlighten us, empower us, and cause there to be great power in the going forth of the word. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Give me boldness in everything that evidences the Spirit's work through the preached word. And may there be a hush of eternity that will descend upon us, that we might know that here in this place we have been with Jesus. So draw near and answer prayer for Christ's sake. Amen. I trust that for those that were here last Lord's Day, that the word that was brought to you from verse 17 has been pondered and considered. And as we observe the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that his people would be sanctified, that you've considered the importance of that work, that we are to be sanctified more and more. And he prays distinctly for that, that his people might be changed and transformed into the image of the Son of God himself. We read last week of the Shorter Catechism, question 35, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And it gives a concise summary of what this work is all about. that from the point of our conversion, the point when we are renewed, it pleases God to put us in a process, a work, as the word is used, of changing us more and more. And that this transforming work is the preeminent work in the life of every Christian. That it is a unifying work for every believer. I touched on it way back when we looked at verse 11, where it says at the end of that, "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." And that part of the unity of the believer, each believer together, is this fact that what they strive after is the same, regardless of who we are or where we're from. That if we have the Spirit of God in our hearts, if Christ has redeemed our souls and we belong to Him, what unifies us is a singular unifying goal of becoming more like Christ. Regardless of what our ministries may be, what age we are, how long we've been on the Christian road, this brings us together. And where you find a church where we're all striving to be like Christ, you will find unity. And where you find those amongst the body who are not striving to be like Christ, you will find that they are causing division. We have been greatly delivered by the Lord. We sang of it. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Change. What a wonderful change. Change, beloved. That's what Jesus Christ brings. And there is not change occurring in those who profess the name of Christ. There's a problem. Now I know that those who are sensitive to the Spirit and who have a conscience that is aware and desiring to be more like the Lord, that you will look at yourself and you will immediately say, "I wonder, do I fall down there? I wonder if I have a problem there, because I don't see much change in my life and in my heart." Well, if you're worried about the lack of change, if you're concerned about the lack of change, and you lament the lack of change, and you pray about the lack of change, you don't have too much to worry about. Not in the sense that you're wrong in your observation, because how slowly do we change? But what I mean is, you don't have to worry in the sense that if you really feel that way and you're sensitive to that and you're longing to be changed more and more, then you are giving at least one evidence of true regeneration. And by that knowledge of true regeneration comes the assurance that it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He is working in us, constantly calling us to this great privilege of being like Jesus Christ. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. And one day we will be delivered from the presence of sin. But it is our lot here now, since our conversion, to be delivered from the power of sin more and more. The power of it. That the Lord will be pleased by His Spirit to more and more deliver us from the stranglehold that sin has over the life of the Christian. As I've said, this is the highest calling of the believer. There is no greater pursuit than that of genuine holiness. Indeed, we are warned by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12:14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." I've heard that text referred to on different occasions, and some men drawing out of that the idea of the holiness and what's intended there by the writer to the Hebrews is that imputed righteousness which comes from Jesus Christ to those who believe. But that's not the context at all. The whole language of Hebrews 12:14 is that of our responsibility, of what we are called to do. That we are to follow peace with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers. They are the children of God. And so they are to follow peace with all men and holiness. And without these things, without a pursuit of peace, without a pursuit after holiness, we'll never see the Lord. Ever. Even the dying thief upon the cross, from the moment the light dawned into his soul and he saw Christ for who he truly was, truly he is indeed the Son of God. "Remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom." Right there, in his humility, he began a work of change within his heart. We are called to holiness. And we were told and reminded in verse 17, when the Lord prays, "Sanctify them through thy truth," that the instrument the Lord often uses is the Word. Now, there are other aspects that help sanctify us. I made mention of them very briefly last week, such as the body of Christ itself. It's very hard to grow in holiness without the body of Christ. Very hard. For various reasons. The Word that's preached, that purifies our hearts, and the people of God that we meet. And as iron sharpens iron, so the countenance of a friend, it comes and helps us and causes us to go forward. And so if we isolate ourselves, we're not part of a body, we're going to really struggle. But the Word of God is the primary instrument, it really is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, I made just a passing reference to it last week, but in this portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about the reading of the law and the impact of the Word and how it was veiled even to the Jew. But he concludes in verse 18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, without expounding this text and getting into the entire context of it, but just simply to make our point, it is reflecting this fact that as we look to the Word of God and we behold in the mirror of the Word the glory of the Lord, as we meditate in the Scriptures and it reveals to us the wonderful truths of the Gospel, as we give ourselves to that, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Change. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And there is a continual work of change. And the primary instrument that leads to change is the Word. There is no greater exercise, indeed, there is no more important exercise than that the Christian be given to the Word. We are very, very, very ignorant of the Word of God in these days. And I know we can be aware of it, and we can have a head knowledge of the Word of God, and we can quote Scripture and so on. But there is a want, I think, in many of us, a real want of passionate love and a spirit of devouring the Word of God daily. And coming to it, recognizing it, not something where I find out certain truths that kind of tickle my curiosity and perk my intellectual interest, but we come to it to be changed. This is always a danger for the preacher particularly, that he can come to the Word of God solely to prepare for a sermon. It's a much easier place to be than to open the Word of God. I know that whenever you open it, you're not trying to find something or search something or study something for what's coming the next week. Just opening it to hear from the Lord. Just open the Word and meditate on it. It's a good place to be. Because when you are called to preach and you're preaching several times a week, the tendency is to come to the Word constantly thinking about the sermon, constantly pondering. And it's not all wrong, by the way. We are meant to do that. We're meant to consider what we're to be bringing to the people and what we're getting from the Word ourselves. But there is a sense in which we can look and we don't really feed on it for our own personal change. The Lord ever preserve me from that. The psalmist in Psalm 119, you will know that Psalm 119 focuses upon the Word of God. And almost every last verse makes reference to the Word, either by terms of law, word, statutes, commandments, precepts, so on and so forth. Psalm 119, verse 9. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" How is he going to cleanse his way? How is he going to change his way? "By taking heed thereto according to thy word." 2 verses on in verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart." Why would you do that? "That I might not sin against thee." Now you can go through that psalm and you can find other references to the transforming impact of the Word of God. And so the Apostle Paul encourages believers when he writes to Colossae, the church at Colossae in chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it dwell in you richly. And of course, he goes on to say how that might be experienced. Singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart to the Lord. And so even there we get an indication that our worship, our singing, our praise must be biblically based. It must be. That's why, while I'm not an exclusive psalmist, for certain reasons, yet I love the Psalms. I treasure the Psalms. I adore the Psalms. And I would find it very uncomfortable if I was in your shoes to be a part of a church that never sung the Psalms. I would. Because there's such a richness. I know we butchered it a little bit this morning when we were trying to sing Psalm 42. But the words, here we're singing the ancient songs of the church. For how long? 3 millennia? That have fed the church of the living God. So we should sing them too. Letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. But why is all this important? Why is it important that we change, that we become holy? Why is it that the Lord is praying, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth? Well, you could give a very simplistic answer, and a true answer, for the glory of God. All things are done for the glory of God. We can say that bottom line, that's it. But practically speaking, if we were to inquire and ask ourselves, well, why is it really important? Why is the Lord praying in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth? Of all the things that he could be praying, he prays this, sanctify them through thy truth. Well, there's a very good reason why. And apart from all the things that we said last week that really tie into what we'll be saying this week as well, recognizing the Lord's desire to conform us to the image of his Son, we see there's a very important reason why this must take place. And that brings us into verses 18 and 19 that we will look at here this evening. We're considering these verses under the heading, Sanctified to Serve. Sanctified to Serve. And I want you to note with me, first of all, that Christians are sanctified to serve God in the world. Christians are sanctified to serve God in the world. Verse 18 says, As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now, the Lord, in a certain sense, hasn't fully sent them out. But he has already intimated this way long ago of his desire to send them out. And he has given them practice runs, as it were. And there are various missions that you can see of in various parts of the Gospels early on where he sends them. He sends out the 70 and so on. And they come back rejoicing that the devils are made subject to them. And what a great time they're having as they're preaching the Gospel and the Lord's favor with them. But he is going to send them, truly send them out. And send them into the far-flung corners of the globe to bring the Gospel to the nations. And he says, As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. In other words, as he's prayed for the change of their life, the sanctifying of their lives through the truth, he then goes on to say that part of the reason, and this will become more clear as we progress, that part of the reason is simply this. The reason they must be changed, the reason they must be transformed, is because they're going into the world. That's why we sang what we sang. Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light, like a little candle burning in the night. We are called to shine for the Lord. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Well known, I'm sure, but let us be refreshed in our minds. Matthew 5, verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. What's salt? A preservative. It has a positive, it has properties that are positive. And the Lord says, Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? In other words, how is it going to get that back? What's the benefit of it? What can it do? What is its purpose? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. It serves no purpose. Right here, the Lord is saying, if we are salt, we have to be salty. We have to have the properties of salt, not just look like salt. Oh, isn't there a nice white substance or pink substance, whatever type of salt you have these days and you use in your home. Salt, it has this preserving property. And the Lord says, you're the salt of the earth. But if you're not doing your job, what's the point? He then says in verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. In other words, when you light something and it's shining for a purpose. You don't hide the light. What's the point of the light being on? If you have the light on, it's to send light to dispel the darkness. And so, verse 16, let your light so shine before men. You must have your light shining before men. And what is he talking about with regard to our saltiness and our light? What really is at the heart of that? What is the characteristic that he is getting at? Is it our use of Christianese? Of Christian doctrinal terms? I have to walk around and use a lot of Christian terms, and there's my saltiness and there's my light. What is the saltiness? What is the light? They may see your good works. Your good works. The Christian's life is his saltiness and is his light. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. Move on down, verse 44 of chapter 5. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. May I just interject there and suggest to you that whenever the Lord talks about good works, that this is included. This is what good works look like. It's not just almsgiving, though that has its place. And it's not just external activities of missionary endeavor or preaching the gospel. It's not just all of that. Your light is seen when you love those that are difficult to love. When you bless those that are difficult to bless. When you do good to them that it's hard to do good to because they hate you. And you pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why is this important? Again, we ask. Why is Jesus saying this? What is the significance? Verse 45. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That it might be seen that your Father is God. That you reflect him as his children. That their understanding of God, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Well, what kind of good works? Well, draw them to glorify the Father. Such good works as these. Loving your enemies, blessing those that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and praying for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And how's he? What is he like? Does he bless those that curse him and do good to them that hate him? Well, look what it says in verse 45. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Your Father's doing this. Your Father is looking on the earth And he sees those who despise him, hate him, ridicule him, want nothing to do with him, are even at times bent on trying to destroy every witness of him and killing all his children that are bearing his light. And yet he still sends his rain on the unjust. And the light still shines from the sun upon their habitation. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Well, imagine the Lord had done that. I'll only love them if they love me. What a sad state it would be for humanity. I will only love them if they will love me. There we are. By nature, what? Children of wrath. There's none righteous, no, not one. None that understands, none that seeketh after God, none that doeth good. We're all unprofitable. Righteousness is as filthy rags. We have a bent towards sin and corruption and unbelief and hatred of the truth. And if God says, I will only love them if they love me, all humanity goes to hell. So John writes in 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. So what's the implication? We being the children of our Father, the good works that we are to show forth, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. What is it to look like? It's to look like that which is so hard. So hard. Oh, it's easy. It is easy. To give money to the church and money to missions and to show kindness to those who are kind and take into our homes those who are have the same interests as us and maybe in the same level economically as we are. No, the Lord says, love your enemies. Your enemies. You ever had an enemy? Have you? An enemy? Did you love them? Did you? If you think that's easy to do, you've probably never had a real enemy. When you get a real enemy, someone bent on trying to destroy you in some way, trying to love them, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. But this is what our Father does. This is what we've been recipients of. There I am, a teenager, no interest in God whatsoever. None. I don't want God. I don't want the gospel. I'm not interested. I'm quite content heading to hell. And God interjects. Brings me his word, softens my heart, changes certain circumstances in my life, makes me have an ear to listen. And then one night, faith came by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And so it is for every Christian here. There's no option. If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect. Be ye therefore perfect. Sanctify them through thy truth. Lord, take your truth. Get these things into their minds and hearts. Make it such a part of their being that they begin to be perfect, even as their Father which is in heaven is perfect. Oh, I am not preaching Christian perfectionism. I'm not. Do not misunderstand me here, but there is a goal, there is a standard, there is an example. And Jesus Christ is pointing to our Father which is in heaven and saying, here's your example. You want your light to so shine before men? You want to be light like a city that's set on a hill? You want to be salt in the earth? You have to do more than merely show up in what is general Christian practice. Open your Bible and read it and say a few words of prayer and come to church and give or whatever. When you have someone that is bent on your destruction, that you love them, that you bless them, that you pray for them. Oh, even in light of what we made mention of concerning the Supreme Court and so on, it's very easy to start looking at them and observing them and their heinous activity that is bent on absolutely destroying any memory of Christian heritage or any reflection of Christian ethos, and to wish the whole wrath of God upon their heads. Sons of thunder. Lord, will we call down fire from heaven? You don't know what you're asking for. These Samaritans, you want to destroy James and John? See, in Acts chapter 8, a whole bunch of them are going to get converted. So the Lord prays that we would be sanctified through His truth. And the reason is because we have been sent into the world. So verse 18 says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. What did Jesus Christ come to do? I am the light of the world. John 8. I am the light of the world. He came to reflect God. He came to bring the message of the gospel. He came to do what was necessary to save men. And He comes on a mission, a campaign to redeem fallen humanity. What was it He said at the close of His public ministry back in John chapter 12? This is really the end of His public ministry, John chapter 12. After this, He doesn't really go public anymore. Not as far as His ministry is. The intent to minister to all men kind of comes to a close here. John 12, verse 34. The people answered Him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whether he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide Himself from them. The closing words of His ministry are about the light. Him being in their midst, shedding the light, and He is saying, believe now before darkness comes, that you might be the children of light. So here we are. We are the children of light. The disciples are the children of light. And He says, again, if you go back to verse 15 of John 17, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. I don't want them removed from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So that's part of it. Keep them from the evil. Keep them in the world. But it's not just keeping them in the world and keeping them from evil in the world. They're being kept in the world for what it says in verse 18. I've sent them into the world. This world full of darkness, full of ignorance. Here we are in Israel. And Israel is where the light is, and yet the light is so dim here. But there are vast nations surrounding, and they're all in darkness. And I'm going to send them out, and their light's going to shine. And men are going to see their good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. Lord seeks, therefore, for the ones that he sends to be a holy people, to be like himself, to not be like the world, to have a completely different demeanor of loving their enemies and so on. That when there's an injustice done, we don't respond like the world. I'm going to get them back. I'm going to sue them for every penny I can get. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. You're going to act just like the unconverted is what you're going to do. Not the Christian. As far as Jesus is concerned, the whole purpose you're remaining in the world is to show your light. That eminent Scottish minister of the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, he said, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." And how he knew it. Likeness to Christ. I have a sermon in here just for myself too. Because he addressed the preacher, the same gentleman. He said this: study universal holiness of life. Your whole usefulness depends on this. For your sermons last but an hour or two. Your life preaches all week. If Satan can only make a covetous minister, a lover of praise, of pleasure, of good eating, he has ruined your ministry. Give yourself to prayer and get to your texts, your thoughts, your words from God. And get your texts, your thoughts, your words from God. Yep. Don't be embarrassed to pray for me, even in the prayer meeting publicly, where everyone else can hear. Lord, make our pastor a holy man. I'll not be sitting there thinking, oh, I wonder if by implication they're giving an idea that they think I'm not holy. No, that would be rotten pride. I will be, amen! Yes, Lord. You know how much I need it. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a set-apart nation, a peculiar people." Why? Why are we all these things? Of course he's drawing straight from Exodus, this language, Exodus 19. "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Why? "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You're all these things not to sit and hide it all. Not tell anybody and not show to the world what you are through what Christ has done in your life. But you're to show forth. Tell it out. Express it to men. Here's what I am. By grace. Here's what the Lord has done. You can even talk in terms that they don't understand. I am a member of a royal priesthood. Huh? Yeah, sure, you can use humor sometimes to get them to listen to you. And then explain, yes, that is what the Lord Jesus has done. Made me a member of a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And I want you to know that you can be a part of it as well. 2 Timothy 2:21. I can't take time to go into the context of what he refers to when he says these, but if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. In other words, if I can just summarize it in a very simplified kind of way for our context here, if there are certain things he avoids and keeps out of his life, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. There are things we are to keep ourselves from, things that we are to avoid, characteristics that we are not to participate in or be part of or express by our lives, in order that we might be a people that are prepared unto every good work, a vessel for the honor of Christ. Again, sanctify them through thy truth. Why is that important, Jesus? Because as the Father sent me into the world to speed light in the world, to bring truth to the world, even so have I also sent them into the world to let their light shine and their saltiness may be evident to all. So, Christians are sanctified to serve God in the world. Secondly, Christ is sanctified to serve Christians in the world. Christ is sanctified to serve Christians in the world. And there's just these two main points. When we come to verse 19, Jesus says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. For their sakes I sanctify myself." What's he saying here? In other words, for their sakes, I set myself apart for holy service. Obviously, it's not referring to Christ becoming more holy. He cannot do that. He is impeccable in his nature. And just in case you think I'm dodging things and trying to say, well, you're saying sanctify means we become holy and sanctify for Christ means he's kind of consecrated and set apart. You're giving two different meanings within a similar They are and they aren't. Christ sets himself apart for service. When we give ourselves, when we are being sanctified, what is happening is we are being set apart for holy service. It's the same thing. The only problem is, unlike Christ who is set apart for holy service without being tainted with sin, whereas we are set apart and kind of going in the direction that he is in, though not able to fully consecrate ourselves the way he did, as we move in that direction, inevitably, we give up sin. You can't follow this pattern of consecration, of dedication to service, and not give up sin. Is it possible to be a part of holy service to God and bring all your sin? Now you can try, like Eli's sons. You can make an attempt. But God will despise it, and judgment surely will come. The person who gives themselves to be like Christ and follow this path of consecration, sanctifying themselves as Christ sanctified himself, is giving up sin along the way. Is becoming more like him. Now, the Lord shows, therefore, his willingness to fulfill a task. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. For them, I dedicate myself to do a particular service. What is involved in this? What is the Lord saying? Well, we can see it in everything that he did. For their sakes, here's why I have done and I am doing all that I am about to do. But there's a few ways in which we can meditate upon this for a few minutes. How he is sanctifying himself to serve us as we are in the world. First, he sanctifies himself in that he earns righteousness for us. The Lord Jesus Christ came to sanctify the nature of his people, to change or purify or set apart and radically reform the very nature of his people. The whole point of his coming is to reverse what occurred in the fall. And in order for him to reverse the effects of the fall, he has to take on the humanity that fell. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 for a minute, just to see this borne out in the consequences of Adam's life and what he did and his disobedience, and then the consequence of Christ's life and what he did. Romans chapter 5, we could read a number of verses here, but we'll skip down to verse 19. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, I shouldn't need to say too much there about who he's referring to, it's obviously Adam. By one man's disobedience, what happened? Many were made sinners. So, by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. Now, what the Apostle Paul is showing here is Christ's work to come and justify his people. And how he does this is by undoing all that was done by Adam. Adam was our federal head. He represents all of humanity. We're in his loins, every last one of us. And when he sins, when he rebels, we all are plunged into a state of spiritual depravity and physical and eternal death. And so we're lost. We're utterly lost. We have no hope. We can't reverse the impact of that act of disobedience and its effect upon our very nature. Adam's act of disobedience corrupted the entirety of the human nature. Our will, all our desires and affections, everything, our very physical frame is affected and impacted by what the Lord promised concerning death. It is dying. The outward man to this day is perishing. You feel it as you're getting older. The aches and pains and the arthritis and so on. It's all the outward man perishing. It's the impact of the fall. You can blame Adam if you like, but you'd be no different. Rebellion against God. So how? How do we get before a God who's infinitely holy? Adam's there in the garden. He disobeys God. He's cast out. Out of the garden you go, Adam. You must understand that what you have done has separated you and changed your very position before me. You have no right into my presence. You have no right of communion before God. You're cut off. Now God graciously comes and preaches the gospel to him. And he is redeemed. But he's still cut off. Now, by one man's disobedience, many are made sinners. That's us. So by the obedience of one, many are made righteous. This is Christ. And Christ comes, takes our humanity to carry humanity into a position of reclaiming, if you like, all that was lost in Adam. And the way he does this is by fulfilling what Adam was unable to fulfill. That is, a covenant of works. So he lives a life of perfect righteousness. He fulfills the law, every jot and tittle. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, as he said himself. And he weaves out a perfect righteousness, a garment of perfection for his people. And this he came to do. And he couldn't do it without taking humanity. It was humanity that had to do it. It was humanity that was under the curse. It was humanity that was under the judgment. And Christ then takes our form to redeem humanity. So, whenever he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, for their sakes I dedicate myself to this service of earning righteousness for them, we should be very thankful for that. But also, not only earning righteousness for us, but by exemplifying righteousness for us. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us an example, doesn't he? There's no greater example than Christ. Every time, even when we're dealing with the characters that we're looking at on Sunday mornings, and looking at all the godly men and women that the Lord has been pleased to record for us, in every last one of them there is flaws. every last one of them, there's sins. In all of them, we can look and say, well, this wasn't right. This wasn't Christ-like, and this didn't honor the Lord, or whatever. So there are ways in which they reflect Christ and point to Christ, and the Lord uses them in types and shadows for us. But at the same time, they're not Christ. Every last one brings a sense of failure. I pointed this out when we were doing our study in the book of Leviticus. Whenever Aaron set apart for the high priest and his sons, and there they are, set apart, and they've been setting themselves apart for an entire week, that they might give themselves to this holy service that God has called them to. And immediately they mess up. Immediately his sons come with their strange fire, telling Israel, I have given you a priesthood, but don't depend on this one. There's another one that will come, and he will truly fulfill all the law for you, and will represent you as your great high priest. They looked to Aaron and realized that they were flawed. They were only working out as best as they could something that reflected the gospel, but they were still sinners. Christ comes to be the ultimate example for us. So we look at his life. See, well, there's what Christ did. Here's his example for me. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. But there's another way in which we can look at this. Not only in his earning of righteousness and his exemplifying of righteousness, but in his expiating sin for us. Expiating sin. I think this is really what is at the heart of verse 19. When he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Christ sets himself apart for a particular holy service to deal with our sin. That really is the work. Is it not? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's his work. He has come to be the Savior of the world. And so this is really what he is all about in his sanctifying himself. For their sakes I set myself apart. It is primarily to deal with their sin. If you go back to John chapter 10, and you will see how this really is the focus of his life. John chapter 10, verse 17. John 10, 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. What's Christ all about? Laying down his life for the sheep. Laying down his life for the sheep. To save the sheep. To redeem the sheep. To give them life by the laying down of his life. In John chapter 18, verse 11, he says to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Is this not my whole purpose, in other words? Have I not come to drink of this cup? And so he is saying, for their sakes I sanctify myself. I have given myself to this. My whole purpose is to drink this cup. Or to use the language of John 10, my whole purpose is to lay down my life for the sheep. I need to deal with their sin and remove the wrath of God that rightly hangs over their heads. Christ offers himself, therefore, as a sacrifice to deal with the sins of his people in a manner that will contribute to their own holiness. It will change them in their standing before God. I know time is running on, but if you'll turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 9. Verse 9, he quotes the psalmist. He said, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now there's a prophecy of Christ that's being applied now to Jesus Christ. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. What is that? He says, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Verse 10, by the which will, what will? The will he's referred to in verse 9, I come to do thy will. By the which will, we sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Albert Barnes says on this text, especially concerning the idea that we are sanctified, by the which will we are sanctified. The word here is not confined to the specific work which is commonly called sanctification, or the process of making the soul holy after it is renewed. But it includes everything by which we are made holy in the sight of God. It embraces, therefore, justification and regeneration, as well as what is commonly known as sanctification. The idea is that whatever there is in our hearts which is holy, or whatever influences are brought to bear upon us to make us holy, it is all to be traced to the fact that the Redeemer became obedient unto death and was willing to offer his body as a sacrifice for sin. He takes a broad look of what sanctification is really all about in this context. That to be sanctified is to be set apart. That's a continual process of becoming more holy and more like Jesus Christ. But in this broad sense, and this is why it's sometimes used in the past tense as if it's a done act, the moment we're converted. We even sung a hymn that implied that and made implication to that. But he is saying this, by the which will, that is Christ fulfilling the will of the Father, we are sanctified, that all the experience of holiness or being consecrated or set apart or changed or made right before God, all of that in its broad sense is all through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, why is that important to get? It's important to get lest we should think holiness is by my will to obey. It is by me drawing up lists of do's and don'ts and being really rigid. Now, I touched on this last week, but it needs to be emphasized and rehearsed in your ears again, because our idea of holiness is constantly to come back to rules and following a certain path, and that has its place, don't get me wrong. But the primary work of changing our hearts is Christ's atoning death being applied to the people of God. And so if I want to feel the impact of the death of Jesus Christ truly sanctifying me, setting me apart, what am I to do? Draw up a list of rules, or meditate on the cross? That as many of you as were, what does it say? Romans chapter 6. I was about to quote it there and I'm scared I might misquote it. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? What's Paul talking about here? Look, you can apply the imagery of water baptism here, but he's not talking about water here. He's talking about the event when you were converted. He's talking about what happened when you were saved. You were baptized into Jesus Christ, and in being baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. In other words, you become a participant of that. You are joined in union to his death. So if I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If I want to know that sanctifying effect of what has been purchased for me on the cross, are you following now, believer? If I want to know that sanctifying effect of Christ's work, I make myself aware of what is already true. I died in Christ. I rise in Christ. Fill my mind with the cross and the Christ who died upon that cross. And I will know the sanctifying effect, drawn toward Jesus Christ, drawn toward his work, drawn toward him as my Redeemer. And that will draw me away from the filthiness of the flesh. This is so important, beloved. Jesus Christ sets himself apart. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. For their sakes, I've set myself apart to die, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So that the truth, what truth? What truth? What truth sets us apart? The truth of his work. As he accomplishes the setting apart of himself to do the will of the Father, as he does that, he fulfills and makes real the truth that changes every believer. The cross, the resurrection, all that he has done. The key to holiness, he sang of it, holiness by faith in Jesus. Not by effort of thine own. Sin's dominion crushed and broken by the power of grace alone. Beloved, our eyes must be on Christ. If we are to be what we have laid before you this night, what it says in verses 18 and 19 of John 17, that as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. In other words, as he went to be light into the world, I've sent them to be a light in the world. This is the reason why we're being sanctified. This is why we're being changed. And Jesus Christ has brought all this to be a reality for the believer, according to verse 19, because he set himself apart to make it, to realize it for us. Do you follow all that? Do you get this? Do you understand that me becoming like Christ, my change, isn't just to tickle my own fancy? It's because I've been left as an image bearer, as a light bearer, as salt on the earth. And I must be more like Jesus Christ. So it's not about fulfilling missions. It's not about going to the far-flung corners of the globe. If God calls you, you go. But it's every single day blowing the minds of those you work with because you're so different. So you walk into work and they, a new job, and they tell you, oh, by the way, you know, see your timesheet. They never check it. Add a few extra hours in there. And you say no. I won't do that. Or, see the supplies that we get from work, they never check, take it home with you, doesn't matter. No, I won't do that. Or someone starts to get at you and become an enemy, again in the workplace or in your neighborhood. Your neighbor starts to be provocative, parking his car over your driveway, doing other things that will bother you, frustrate you, annoy you. He knows it. You go and you go talk to him and he becomes aggressive. How do you respond? Bless you. I'm going home to pray for you. You show the mercy of your Father which is in heaven. If Christians would just show the mercy of God in their activity, sure, preach the cross, talk to them about their sin, present the Lord Jesus Christ in his fullness. But if we would just back up our words with a life that they don't understand, maybe they might take more heed to the words that we say. I wonder where we are tonight, where you are. Are you really letting your light shine before men? Are you? Have you a desire? Again, to go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, and draw something that's kind of implied. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. If I am not shining light in the world, if I am not being like my Father which is in heaven, and being perfect even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect, if I'm not trying to do that, If that's not on the agenda for me, it doesn't fit. I couldn't make a profit living that kind of a life. I find it hard to exist in my workplace if I took such a stand and lived such a devout Christian life. If that is the case, according to Hebrews 12:14, the only people going to see the Lord are those who have lived a life of bearing the light of the Lord without holiness, without a life of shedding the light and letting it shine. Without that, you'll never see the Lord. You won't see the Lord. And that is a sobering thought. If that brings concern to your heart, it does to me as well. Without holiness. Without holiness. If you're here this night and you don't know the first thing about holiness, what you were doing last night, you'd be ashamed for anyone here to know. What you're involved in your private time, the activities and behaviors of your life being really a pursuit of sin and selfishness, you don't know Christ. And if you're ever going to be in heaven, you need to flee to Him. You need to run to Him. You say, how can I be a Christian? How can I know that I will see the Lord? How can I be sure my sins are forgiven? You run to Christ. This man receives sinners. He receives sinners. He's not asking you. By the way, just to clear this up, lest you go home and say, I'm going to turn over a new leaf and live a different life. No, that's all wrong. That's like saying, I know there's a lump. It might be cancer. I'll try and make myself better before I go to the doctor. No, you don't do that. Say, I'm not sure what this is. I need to go and get checked out. I need help. And that's what you do when it comes to your soul. You go to the great doctor, the great physician of the souls of men, Jesus Christ. And you don't try to put off all the habits and say, preacher, you put your finger on things and I feel uncomfortable, I'm going to change it. No. Look, change it, yes, but don't do that first. Get yourself to Christ first. Cry out for mercy. You change your entire life. You become the most devout person in this entire church or whatever. And yet you have a whole history of sin and you still lack a love for Christ. You'll go to hell. It doesn't matter what changes you make. Christ comes to save those that will believe in Him, rest in Him, and recognize it's not about you living a perfect life to save yourself. It's about living a life, shedding forth the light, making it known in gratitude to the one who has saved you. So you come to Him to be saved. You rest in Him to be pardoned. You cry to Him for forgiveness. And this is a gift that He freely gives to those who believe. So may you come, and may we all rest in Him this night, and redouble our efforts to let our light shine before this dark world. Let's bow together in prayer.